was last week. We started in chapter 3, verse 7, and we took the first part of that study, the Lord's assessment of the church in Philadelphia. We're going to make this a two-part series on this church. And after studying through the week, I thought maybe what I should have done is made a three-part. And then I thought, well, that's not enough. Maybe it should have been four. And so just saying that this morning, if it feels like we kind of flew over some things, we did. And we're going to come back to some of this because this is all connected to the chapters we will study again after the Christmas season is over. Revelation chapter 3, I'm going to start reading at verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God, from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, we'll kind of follow the same outline that we started with last week. A couple points just kind of by way of review. The city, we know a little bit about it. It was the gateway, at least it earned the title, the gateway to the east, because several trade routes came there, and it looked like it had great potential. And the city was also built on a fault line, which made it very susceptible to earthquakes. And earthquakes happened, and citizens of that city were familiar with scrambling for security. And we learn in verse 7 that Christ is identified, or he names himself as the Holy One. That means he's uncontaminated by sin. Have to appreciate that, because that's foreign to us. It's foreign to what we see in our world. It's foreign to what we see in the mirror. It's foreign. The Holy One, separated from evil, separated from wrong. The True One, that means there's nothing false or deceptive. As the True One, he's not just one who speaks truth, just not a reference to his being a good teacher. When he talks about the True One, he is the one who corresponds to reality. What is true is fits with reality. So this is not just a statement about him speaking truth. This is a statement of him being truth. And then he says, who has the key of David? And we learned from last week that that's a position of authority. He is sovereign. He's in charge. And he opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. The text is not saying he is able to open. It's not saying he's able to shut. What is it saying? He opens and he shuts. It means he has the ability. Yes, he does. But this is his activity. This is what he already is doing. So we could explore that a lot more than we did last week. So I'll do that a little bit here. What does he open? Well, in verse 8, he tells this church, I have set before you an open door. He's already done it. It's an activity that's already taken place, which no one is able to shut. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul worded this concept of a door, and he connected it with prayer. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, he says to the Colossian believers, people he'd never even met, he says, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. In other words, I'm in prison here because I did exactly that. I declared the message of the gospel. I declared the mystery of Christ. People understood, could understand that Christ had come, and I'm in prison because of it. In other words, he's praying that God would open a door of opportunity and ministry. In Acts 16, we read about Paul and Silas and Luke. This is Acts 16. They've gone outside the city. This is verse 13. It's the Sabbath. Outside the gate to the riverside, where we suppose there was a place of prayer. Obviously, there weren't enough Jews in this city to have a synagogue because it required a limited number of families, and there weren't enough. So this is what we suppose. They met outside there. There's some women who have come together. Verse 13 is still saying that. Verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. Here it is. The Lord opened her heart. Right? So Paul is praying for doors of opportunity and ministry. Here we learn that the one who has the key opens people's hearts to salvation. Quite a really fascinating study. We were singing about the king here just a few minutes ago and about his kingdom. When we think about the kingdom, we think about a kingdom that is yet to come, and we think of it as the new heaven and the new earth, and that's the eternal kingdom. It's coming. There's a kingdom before that, though, and that's called the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years long. We are in a kingdom now. But it's a different kind. This kingdom we're in is sometimes called the intermediate kingdom. And it's a kingdom where God doesn't rule with physical force, and we don't see him on a throne in a physical kind of way. But he rules where? In people's hearts. In people's lives. In those who have committed their walk and their ways to him. He reigns in our lives. And that's exactly what's happening here with Lydia. He opens people's hearts to salvation. That's what happened on the road to Damascus when Paul recognized he can no longer fight against God's people. And God opened his heart to salvation. So in this position of authority, Christ opens the way to the spiritual kingdom. He opens it to personal salvation. Well, there's another area in which he opens, and that is Luke chapter 24. This is after the resurrection. The disciples are fearful. Luke 24. Look at verse 36. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet? that it is I myself. Touch me and see. What's he doing? Providing evidence, right? So that their faith would be built on facts, not on feelings, not on an atmosphere. He says, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. That's interesting. I wonder why he chose that. Maybe so when the meal was over, you could see the little bones still in the plate. Maybe that's why. The evidence would be there. He said, this really did happen. It says, and he took it and ate before them. Verse 44, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand. Right? So that he opened their minds to truth. God of heaven is the one who opens opportunities in ministries. He opens hearts to salvation. He opens minds to truth. Well, if we go back to Revelation chapter 3, he is the one who has the key of David. And then he commends them. He commends them for having kept his word. That's verse 8. This small group of believers in the city are obedient to the scriptures. They have not denied his name. That's still in verse 8. In other words, they're unashamed to be identified with the Savior. And then he says, and I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow before you, or bow before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. It's probably a picture of a most difficult scene, because there were those Jews who thought they were God's people, but in fact, they were only God's people in terms of nationality. They'd never put their hearts and their faith in Christ. And so they weren't truly followers of the Lord. And they thought they had an inroad to the Lord, an inroad with God. But God would prove to them that these, probably Gentiles, were loved by him. That would have been a fierce mental switch for them. Then he comes to verse 10. Still complimentary. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. This is both a promise and a test. Here's the promise part. I will keep you from the hour of trial. That's the promise. And then we think of it perhaps as a trial or a test because that's what it's defined as, the hour of trial, to try those who dwell on the earth. So whether we call it a promise, that would be addressing one audience, whether we call it a test, that in fact is addressing a different audience. But let's consider some of the characteristics as we think about verse 10. The basis of this promise or test is their faithfulness, the faithfulness to the believers in the church. Because the believers in Philadelphia kept God's word, they would have divine protection. Right? I will keep you from the hour of trial. So they would have divine protection because of their faithfulness. The timing. When is this going to happen? There is a clue here. In fact, some very clear words. It just says, that is coming. The test Jesus is talking about is not an audit. That is a review of past performance. This one is ahead. It's coming. And then there's a purpose. And the purpose is to try those who dwell on the earth. To try. And to try means to test one's character. To test what someone thinks. It's a test that will expose someone's real values. That's the kind of test this will be. So there's a big test that is coming. Revelation chapter 6, we're going to get there in the new year. And that Revelation chapter 6 all the way to chapter 19 through chapter 19 describes a very big test. We know it as the tribulation period. It will test people's real values. It will test what they are living for. In those chapters, in a very graphic way, the Lord will demonstrate that the world is not worth living for. During this test, some things will go dark and some things will fall from the sky. And the politicians who are trying to save the planet now will not be able to save the planet then. So if you turn with me to Revelation chapter 6, we're just trying to think through the purpose of this test and how it's going to reveal people's values. It's going to expose their values. Revelation chapter 6. I'll start at verse 12. Just kind of an introduction here to what this test will be. Then he opened the sixth seal. I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Notice that the people know who is in control. They are asking, what in verse 16? Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne. They know who is in charge. And they would rather call on the mountains than call on the God of heaven. This test revealed their real values. The test exposed who they were. They would rather place their trust in the security of a mountain than in the maker of the mountain. It exposed who their real values. So that's the purpose. Going back to Revelation chapter 3, we're introduced to the scope of this test. And it's interesting that in the previous churches that we have studied, the statements that the Lord makes are all confined to their location. But for this one, Revelation chapter 3, the Church of Philadelphia, the scope is what? Not just their city, not just their church, but the whole world. This is bigger. The whole world. And very likely, this is a twofold or a dual fulfillment. One that has both a near future and a distant future. I know we don't see that there. The words aren't there. But how would we get that? If this trial if this test that Jesus is talking about to the church in Philadelphia, if it was only a distant, far off in the future, someday, somewhere, this is going to happen. If that's the way it had been, and the believers in Philadelphia are hearing it that way, and they live, and eventually they die, and there has been no trial, then from what were they kept? They were protected from what? It doesn't make sense. No, this was something that would have been there. They would have been facing something. The Bible doesn't tell us what this little flock was going to be protected from. Something was threatening them. Something was pressing on them. And it may have been the persecution from the hands of Domitian. It may have been some hostility that the Jews were implementing on this church, like the synagogue of Satan that we just read about in verse 9. We don't know. We don't know what the trial was that they were facing, but we do know that the Lord promised to be their protector. He said, I'm going to protect you here. And that protection for them was probably in the near future. It happened soon. And then there was another distant fulfillment, which still hasn't happened. And he will protect individuals then. I read a little quote that I thought was interesting and helpful. Here's what the author said. When he talked about, I will keep them from, because that's what you read there in your Bible, I will keep you from the hour of trial. It is not to be kept as they go through it and somehow protected through the trial. They will be protected from the trial. They'll be protected from the process, from that entire situation. Here's what the author said, I quote, it is exemption from the period of time that is promised. By implication, this deliverance will coincide with Christ's return mentioned in the very next verse, verse 11. What does it say? I am coming soon. Believers on earth will meet the Lord in the air and thus escape the hour of trial. One cannot make sense of Revelation 3, verse 10 otherwise. And then the author goes on to say this, what it guarantees is protection away from the scene of the hour of trial while that hour is in process or progress. This effect of placing the faithful in Philadelphia and the faithful in all churches, you get that from verse 13, because he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's a broader fulfillment here than just a local body of believers. So start that sentence again. This effect of placing the faithful in Philadelphia and hence the faithful in all churches in a position of safety presupposes that they will have been removed to another location, as in heaven, at the period's beginning. In other words, they're going to escape this. So he's talking about the scope. There are a variety of trials, and there are a variety of levels of protection. If you just turn back perhaps a page, and you find the church at Thyatira, this is chapter 2. There's a sharp difference here. In verse 20, Revelation 2, verse 20, he says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants, to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed. And you know, when we went through that, this is not just, oh, she's ill for a little while, she's going to get better. No, I think this is a statement of judgment, divine judgment on somebody who's opposing the Lord. In other words, there's no protection for her. There are those situations in life, like James chapter 1 talks about. They are the trials of various kinds. They are the things that produce discomfort for us. They inconvenience us, and we face them in life. They disturb kind of a peaceful day, and it's just because we live in a fallen world. We're not necessarily protected from that. That just happens. And got to make another trip to get some more parts, or we have to go and fix this, or we have to get another dog, or we have to buy another horse, or these things die and they don't work, and the second law of thermodynamics is always happening all over us, the trials of life. We're not protected from that. We're not protected when people oppose us, like it says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. When others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, we're not protected from that. In Acts chapter 9, verse 16, the Lord makes a statement with regard to Paul. It's really quite a fascinating statement. Acts chapter 9, verse 16. For I will show him, and the him here would be Paul, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. In other words, Paul is not going to be protected. There's going to be some things that he is going to have to suffer. And the scriptures reveal to us that the Lord chooses some of the redeemed to encounter significant hardship. In fact, when you and I read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gives a little summary of some of the difficulties in his life. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And if you find verse 24. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. What a list. And God did not protect him from that. There would be others in the scripture who go through difficult times. So you would think of the person by the name of Job. Difficult times. It would be people like Paul who would really fit in the category of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. The word exhibited has to do with being placed on a public display. Are we on? God chooses to take some of his redeemed and make a public spectacle of them to showcase their lives. And God places some on a platform to display to the world that God's grace is sufficient. And Paul would be one of them. And in our day, we might think of people like maybe Elizabeth Elliot, or we might think of Johnny Erickson, or you think of somebody local who somehow they just go in through hard times and they reveal to the rest of the world on this platform of suffering that God is able to keep them and God's grace is sufficient. And so there are times when God does that. But in Revelation chapter 3, you have the church at Thyatira, and there's no protection for that one who continues in sin. And they had opportunity to repent, and they resisted. And at some point, God intervenes. There's ultimate wrath coming. It's called hell. God does not intervene for those. They are judged, they are sentenced, and they are separated from those who have trusted in Christ. So there's quite a contrast between what Jesus is saying in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, compared to, let's say, the church at Thyatira. Those who rebelled in the church of Thyatira were going to encounter God's judgment. But in chapter 3, verse 10, the church in Philadelphia, because they had kept his word, they had not denied his name, and because they faithfully endured, they would be protected. There's a sharp difference. So he says, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Well, let's go to the fifth characteristic of this promise or this test, and that would be the duration. So the hour of trial is how it's worded in our text. And we would think literally of an hour as being 60 minutes. We're easy on that one. That's not debatable. But when John, in the gospel, talks about hour, in fact, he often quotes the Lord, you find it a number of times. You could just jot down some of these, and I'll just refer to a few. And you're very familiar with this. In John chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus said, mine hour is not yet come. Right? In John chapter 4, verse 21, speaking to the woman at the well, Jesus said, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. That hour isn't there yet. It's coming. In John 5:25, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they shall hear. And they that hear shall live. That hour. John 5:28, marvel not, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. How about this one? John 7:30. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. And John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, and keeps on going. Was it 60 minutes? No, it was a season. It was a time period. John 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son. There was going to be a certain period. So when we think of the scope of this trial in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, the scope of it is not 60 minutes and we're over. There's going to be a season, a period of time. You connect that with Daniel, and we figured out how long it is. 7 years. And the last half is going to be worse than the first. Well, who are the recipients? Well, we're going to read the whole verse. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Who are those recipients? Those would be the faithful, the believers. Okay. Who is going to encounter the trial? It says, to try those who dwell on the earth. So who is that? Well, it's an interesting little phrase. It's an interesting phrase because we're not very familiar with it when we read through the epistles. But we discover it when we get to Revelation chapter 6. So maybe you want to follow along. I put the references in your notes. But let's take the time to page through this. Who are those who dwell on the earth? Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. This is the cry of martyrs. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Who are they? Right? Those were their persecutors. They are the ones who opposed them and sought for their death. How about Revelation chapter 8, verse 13? Then I looked, and I heard an angel crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. At the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels were about to blow. In other words, there's judgment coming for those who are on the earth. Look at Revelation chapter 11, verse 10. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Who are those two? Well, we're not given their names, but they are witnesses for the Lord. And when they died, those who dwell on the earth had a party, a celebration. Who are they? The dwellers on the earth by now, we figured out, are those who oppose God. They kill the people who claim to identify with Christ. They have a party when the witnesses die. By the way, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. How could they have been a torment? We don't usually think of ourselves as being a torment, do we? Oh, we try to get along with people. But do you know that when you and I choose to live a holy life, we put other people on edge? Here's a man I know, could give you his name. I could tell you where he is probably this morning in church. A godly man, but for years he didn't love the Lord. And he told me one day, he said, your father, he really bugged me. Really, what did my dad do? He said, well, it wasn't really what your dad did, but every time he came around, I just couldn't handle my cigarette and I always had to put it behind me. And your father, he really bothered me. My father was a torment to him. He couldn't smoke freely in front of him. My dad never talked about cigarettes to the man, I don't think. Reminds me of the man who was convicted when Chuck Swindoll met him. The man was smoking and tried to hide what he was doing, so he quickly put his lit cigarette into his pocket. And soon there was more than just the cigarette that was smoking. Right? You and I try to live a godly life, maybe don't even say anything. But maybe we just didn't laugh at the joke. And somebody thinks, what's wrong with you? Well, these two individuals over here in Revelation chapter 11, it's a matter of light and darkness. And they live their lives for the Lord. And there were those who were opposed. Well, that's Revelation 11. How about Revelation 13, verse 8? And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. Who are they? Not followers of God. We're getting more and more convinced, aren't we? How about chapter 13, 14? I'll start at 13. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Who are they? These are false worshipers. These are ones who are deceived. Chapter 14, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. By the way, that's a statement of grace. The goodness of God to be shown again in the tribulation period, right? So people's hearts would turn to him. How about chapter 17, verse 2? Start halfway through verse 1. Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of those of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk. How about verse 8, same chapter? The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction, and the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. So the Lord is telling the church family in Philadelphia that there's a test coming. And this test, the Lord says, I'll protect you from it. I will keep you from it. But it's coming on who? The whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. It seems like it's a technical term for those who have not put their faith in Christ. The believers will not be here. The recipients of that promise to be delivered will be gone. In fact, it's interesting that when it comes to the church, it is no longer mentioned after chapter 3. The scene changes. Earth, there are still happenings on earth, but the church is not mentioned. So going back to Revelation chapter 3, we get to verse 11. He says, I am coming soon. We have a hard time with that just because we think, well, he waited already 2,000 years and he's not here. What's happening? It just has to do with perspective. We see things different than the Lord does. When Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, what did he do? Waited still a little longer, right? And it's not a problem. In fact, Jesus delayed his going to see him. Then Lazarus died. And speaking to his disciples, Jesus said in John chapter 11, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. Right? That's striking for us. And then you read about Mary's response when he arrived. You know, if you had been here, you know, this wouldn't have happened. Well, let's go to the tomb. Goes to the tomb, and Mary said, but by now he stinketh. That's quite a statement to tell the creator of the world. That's like me telling a trucker, do you know that you have to put it in gear to make this thing go? Right? But Jesus is unoffended. Her perspective, right? God's in charge. God's in charge of everything, including time. And you know, when we read Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, we read, and at just the right time, God sent his son. Right? Even though it was announced by Isaiah 600 or 700 years before his arrival. But he's right on time. I don't know how to explain all that. I am coming soon. I think maybe the more important question is, when he comes, will I love his appearing? I think that's the bigger question for me. Or when he comes, will I think, oh, already? There's more things I wanted to do in this world. Will I love his appearing? Has the world got its grip on me? Right, those are the questions I have to ask myself. Is his arrival going to be great joy or disappointment? I ask myself that actually quite often. Well, going back to verse 11, there is a command. He says, hold fast what you have. Hold fast what you have. What did they have? Three things. They had kept God's word, right? They had not denied his name, and they had faithfully endured. He said, keep that. Isn't that beautiful? Obedience was one. Be unashamed when it comes to identifying with the Savior, and just keep on persevering. That's great direction for us, right? He says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Well, we know who the conqueror is. We've already examined that every time, or just about every time. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and verse 5 tell us that the conqueror is the one who is a believer. It's the one who has responded in faith to the call of God. So he's talking to believers. The one who is a believer, the one who conquers, will have four blessings. Here's the first one. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. That is what you'd call a figure of speech. He's not actually going to become a pillar. What was that? Well, I think it's best to understand this as a statement of security, because that's what pillars did. And it would have made a big impact on these believers in the city of Philadelphia, because as a city, they lived where? On a fault line. They were familiar with scrambling for security. And the Lord says, you keep obeying me, don't deny my name, and keep on persevering, and there's security for you. There's protection. Here's a second. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God. That's a statement of ownership. You are mine, the Lord is saying. It's a statement of identification. It's a great truth, and we don't have enough time to explore it. But the Lord is not embarrassed to identify with the redeemed. Right? He's not embarrassed to identify with you. I've heard a few comments quite a few years ago. I was in a setting, and a child was acting in a defiant manner. And one spouse said to the other, would you go and correct your son? Why did she not want to identify with him? Or was it the other way? He said, would you go and identify your son? Yeah, we find it a little awkward to identify with somebody who's a rascal, right? To identify with a viper in a diaper. I got that from Vody Balkum. But God is not embarrassed to be identified with us. Isn't that precious? I hope you go home this morning thanking the Lord for that. Every day, thinking, God has accepted me, and he's not embarrassed to identify with me. What a statement of security. Here's another. And I will write on him the name of the city of my God. Well, if the previous one is ownership, then this one is citizenship. I'm going to write on him the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. Right? In this life, we're just passing through. We're heading for a city not built by hands. And for the believers in the church in Philadelphia, to hear this promise from the Lord would have been another statement of security. And then he says, and my own new name. That's the last part of verse 12. In other words, I will write on him my own new name. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, the angel said, Joseph, son of David, this is Luke chapter 1. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And that's how we identify with him so much. We talk about the Savior and about grace, and he comes to rule in our lives as our Savior. We're excited about that. And so we get to know Jesus through the pages of Scripture, and we've got to know him through the eyes of faith. But one day, when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is, 1 John 3, verse 2. And then we will know him by a new name. I don't know what the name is. I'm interested in knowing what it is. We're all the believers are going to find out, right? A new name. Well, there are lots of things we kind of breezed over this morning. Like, talks about a new Jerusalem, and there's a new name. And we're going to sing a new song. And there are lots of things that are kainos. It's the word new in the book of Revelation. Very exciting. The day is ahead of us for us to study this. But he wraps this up in verse 13. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, not just for the believers in Philadelphia. This would be for the other churches around Philadelphia in that day. And it would be for us today, right? Well, good for us to maybe just to pause. If we were to hear, maybe this would be a good time for us to be silent. And just for a few seconds, let's focus on one item that the Lord has kind of drawn to our attention. Maybe some item that was an encouragement. Maybe some item that says, oh, this is how I could take this text and I could encourage somebody. Maybe one truth that will be precious for you through this day or through this week. Let's think about that, meditate on it for a moment, and then our song leader will come to close our service. Father, we're so grateful for your word, so grateful for what you teach us. Thank you, Father, for your wonderful counsel. Father, as we go through our week, even as we go through this day, help us to live in light with the truth that you've provided for us. Thank you that you are in charge of all things. You open up opportunities of ministry for us. We're grateful. We're grateful, Father, for opportunities in this season to advance the things of Christ, the truths of Christ. Thank you, Father, that you are in charge of our world. Thank you, Father, that this world is not home. Help us, Lord, to long for your appearing and to redeem the time. Until you come, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.